Well, good morning. Good to be with you again this morning. I thank you for the opportunity of being here. I'm sorry my wife is not here today, but we are away from our home church for a series of about 5 weeks altogether, which we they might wonder if we've died or something like that. You never know. So we were away last week and going to be in the Maritimes for 3 weeks of ministry coming up, leaving on Thursday. So that means, so I asked Carol if she would mind going to our church this morning so that we at least have a presence there. So great to be with you. Good to see spring coming, isn't it? Finally, after the coldest winter on record, the Winnipeg Free Press reports to us in 40 years. You know, I think this global warming is going to kill us, isn't it? Well, it's good to be with you. And if you turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, we're going to look at it initially, and then we'll digress from it a little bit, and then come back to it later on in our message this morning. Before we look into the book this morning, let's just ask the Lord for His blessing upon the Word today as we proclaim it. By the way, thank you so much for that solo this morning, His Life for Mine. What a message in that is wrapped up in that song. Father, we indeed ponder upon that thought this morning of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in place of ourselves, His substitute, your substitute for our sin. And because He died, we can live. The Father, the thoughts in that song are indeed very deep this morning, and we want to thank You anew and afresh for Your wondrous salvation found in Christ. As we look into Your Word this morning, we would ask that You might speak to our hearts by Your Holy Spirit, that You would give us liberty this morning, that we might be able to interpret the Word correctly as we share it this morning. So bless Your Word as it goes forth now, we would ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I'd like to speak to you about three walls, W-A-L-L-S, three walls. I'm not referring to President Donald Trump's wall, proposed wall between Mexico and the United States, but three other walls this morning that need to be rebuilt. Walls are very important, aren't they? They serve a number of purposes. For instance, guarding against floods, sea levees, floodgates, that type of thing. They define property limits and house limits, and you have rooms in your home separated by walls. Walls are very important. In ancient cities, the cities would have walls around them to give protection. Well, we want to look at three walls this morning. One was erected in the past. Another is being erected in the present. And a third one needs to be erected in the future. So let's look, first of all, at Nehemiah chapter 1. As we look at the first wall this morning, a wall that was built in the past. And as we come to Nehemiah chapter 1, we are immediately faced with a major problem. It says here in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, now it happened in the month Chislev, on the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, and Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, or who had been released and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. We come face to face here with a major problem. The year is 586 B.C., about 2,600 years ago, and the Babylonians attack and capture the city of Jerusalem. They destroy its walls, they level the city, and they take off to Babylon many thousands of Israelites into captivity, among them Daniel, Mordecai, and others. And for 70 long years, the children of Israel are in captivity in Babylon. Finally, in 530 B.C., the back of the Babylonian Empire itself is broken by the rising Media-Persian Empire. And one of the early things that the Medo-Persian king, the king of kings, physically speaking at that particular time, one of the early things that he does is to release some 50,000 Jews and send them back to Jerusalem. And under that group, the temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem. Now, it was a very poor facsimile of Solomon's original temple, but nevertheless, there was a temple built. Then there was a second exodus under Ezra, and still no walls around the city of Jerusalem built at that time. Finally, in 446 BC, now that's 140 years after the walls had been broken down, God raises a man by the name of Nehemiah, a cupbearer to the king, a very important position. He was also an administrator and an advisor or counselor and a close confidant of the king himself. And God raises up and lays upon his heart the burden of going back and being the catalyst that would bring about the rebuilding of the broken down walls of Jerusalem. And under his direction, those walls are rebuilt. Not only that, but civil order is restored in the city of Jerusalem, and spiritual vitality is restored there as well. For 140 years, those walls had lain in ruins. This was the capital city of the people of God. And as a result, great reproach was brought upon God's name because of these broken down walls. Now, with the walls being rebuilt, great honor is restored to God's name again, as we read in chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. The intervening chapters talk about the rebuilding of these walls. And finally, it says in chapter 6, verse 15, "So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. Here they'd lay in waste for 140 years, bringing great reproach on God's name, and now in 52 days they are rebuilt. And then verse 16, "And when all our enemies heard it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." Now, when Nehemiah was called to do this task, he had a problem. He was a slave. He was a cupbearer. And he couldn't very well go in before King Artaxerxes and say to him, "I quit," or "I demand an extended vacation," or "I'm going to leave my job." He didn't have that kind of a choice. But let's see how God intervened for him in chapter 2, the first five verses. "And it came about in the month Nisan," this is verse 1 of chapter 2, "in the 25th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was brought before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence." I understand to be sad in the king's presence could well have meant death. "So the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart.' Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste, lies desolate, and its gates have been consumed with fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What would you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven." Now, in just a moment, he got his answer. You know, have you ever gone into Costco parking lot, for instance, and attempted to find a parking place? And maybe as you entered, you said, "Lord, would you guide me to a parking place?" That's happened many, many times. Or maybe you've lost your car keys. You don't know where they are. You've looked all over the house for them. And the Lord, after brief prayer, directs you to the fridge where you happen to leave them. Anyway, the king said, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. "And I said to the king, 'If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.'" Through that brief prayer that Nehemiah made, we learn in verse 6 that the king gives him permission to go. In verse 7, we learn that the king guarantees him protection as he goes. And then in verse 8, we read that the king gives him provision as well as he goes. The result is Nehemiah goes, he surveys the situation without even letting the authorities know, and immediately, verse 10, there is opposition to this plan. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. However, we won't go all through this, but Nehemiah is able to share the vision that God has given to him, and in chapter 2, verse 18, the work of rebuilding begins. Chapter 4, verse 6, it says, the people had a mind to work, with a sword in one hand for protection and a trowel in the other. And then as we read already, chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, the wall is completed and great honor is restored to God's name again. Well, that's not all that Nehemiah did. If you read through the book, you'll find that, as we said earlier, spiritual vitality and civil order were also restored to the city of Jerusalem, the capital city of God's people. That's the first wall that we want to look at this morning. Keep your finger in Nehemiah, because we're coming back there in just a few moments. But that's the first wall, the wall that was rebuilt in the past. Now we want to look at the second wall this morning. This is a wall that is being rebuilt in the present. The first was a physical wall. This one is a spiritual wall. So would you come with me to the country of our ministry, the country of Cuba, a beautiful, beautiful country. The year is January 1959, and Fidel Castro, a dictator, a revolutionary, ousts the corrupt government of Juan Batista. It isn't long before he declares himself to be a Marxist-Leninist, a communist, and he begins his attacks on the churches, both Protestant and Catholic, in the country of Cuba. He calls the Christians social scum. He outlaws Christmas. He shuts down many, many churches. He brings into being forced labor camps where pastors and seminary students and priests as well and Christian workers are forced to go and cut sugarcane in the hot Cuban sun for many, many hours a day. And many die during that particular period of time. Communist spies begin to infiltrate the pews of the churches that are in existence, reporting to the government what is said by the pastors. And it is reported, it is said, now this is a wide variety of numbers here, but it is said that under Fidel Castro's rule, some 16 to 75,000 people were murdered during his reign there in Cuba. But you know, Christianity often grows under adversity, doesn't it? As we look at some of the countries of the world where persecution against the church is occurring, we see outstanding church growth. By 1990, this was, 34 years after Fidel Castro took power, what churches that did remain in Cuba were full to capacity. And Castro made a mistake. I don't know that he probably didn't look upon it that time as a mistake, but he began or allowed people to meet in homes. They hadn't been allowed to do that before. And so the house church movement in Cuba began in around 1990. Between 1990 and the year 2000, that 10-year period, there were some, it is estimated, roughly 1 million people came to Christ in Cuba during that 10-year period, out of a population of 11 million people. Some 10,000 house churches were started during that 10-year period as well. The U.S. Center of World Mission puts it this way. They said, the house church movement launched the most dramatic evangelical church growth movement in all of Latin America. Today, in Cuba, the life expectancy far exceeds that of other Caribbean nations. 79 years of age is the average of when people pass away in Cuba. The literacy rate in Cuba today is higher than Canada, I am told. I've read, I think it was in Operation World, slightly higher than Canada, almost 100%. Free education all the way through school and even through university. More doctors earned doctorates per square inch in Cuba than almost anywhere else in the world. A free health care system, although because of the embargo upon Cuba, very little in the way of medications, and the X-ray machines and other units like that came over with Noah on the ark, I'm sure. Anyway, the U.S. Center of World Missions says this: by all measures, Cuba today is a modern, developed, Western society, albeit an impoverished one. For the average monthly wage is equivalent to what many of you earn in an hour. Monthly wage of $25 to $30 a month. The walls, however, spiritually speaking, in the country of Cuba today are growing very rapidly. Now, I'm glad you're seated because I want to tell you this. In 1990, there were some 1,200 evangelical churches left. 1990, 1991, 28 years ago, 29, 28, 29 years ago. Some 1,200 evangelical churches left. Because of the house church movement, there are today some, it is a conservative estimate, of roughly 30,000 groups of believers today that are meeting in homes at this very hour. Now, you may think, oh, they're house churches. They're very small, 10, 15 people. No. They crowd them in. They'll get them in where we can get 20 or where we can get 10 in a pew, they'll get 20 in a pew. And they'll be in houses with benches, not benches, but cement blocks with planks on top, and they will be filled and even spilling out into the backyard. I did a study last fall on the last 180 churches that we had visited. We visited many, many more than that. But of the last 180 Baptist churches that we had visited in Cuba, and the average Sunday morning attendance, most of those are house churches. There were a few larger ones, which kind of skews the numbers a little bit. But the average Sunday morning attendance in those house churches and in the churches in Cuba was 114. The churches are growing extremely rapidly. Patrick Johnstone, the author, former author of Operation World, says this, that the house church movement freed the gospel from the confines of a building and thrust it out into the community. Today, evangelicals outnumber church-going Catholics by a great number in the country of Cuba. Persecution that descended upon the church tended to purify the church and rout out those who really were not serious followers of Christ. Well, that's what's happening in Cuba today. Is there persecution? It's very, very limited. It is subtle, yes, but the evangelical churches in Cuba are growing rapidly and are engaged in aggressive evangelism fueled by prayer. One pastor put it this way. He said, I looked ahead a number of months and found a month with five Sundays in it. And at the beginning of that month, I encouraged our churches, our members rather, I encouraged the members of our church to pray for 10 unsaved individuals, friends of theirs, over the next month. And then on the fifth Sunday, to invite them to church. He said on that fifth Sunday, so many friends of our church members came, I had to ask our church members to give up their seats in order that their friends would be able to be seated. The members went outside, leaned up against the walls of the church, and began to pray for their friends inside. And as the invitation was given, Pastor told me scores of people came to Christ that morning. Now, the follow-up in the country of Cuba is a little different than it is here at home. It's very, 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 very diligent. Well, they're meeting today in Cuba in lean-tos. They're meeting in garages. They're meeting in homes. I've even seen them hold meetings in a sea container, if you can imagine it. So the church today in Cuba is growing rapidly. This is a present-day rebuilding, of the walls spiritually in one of our countries. We looked this morning then at two walls. The first wall was built in the past. It was a physical wall, the walls of Jerusalem. The second wall is being rebuilt in the present, and it's a spiritual wall being rebuilt in Cuba. Now we want to look at the third wall this morning, the wall that needs to be rebuilt in the future, and it's our own country of Canada. Excuse me. Canada today, a country where we see a discouraging decline in morals. Census Canada says, or Stats Canada says, 21% in the last census of Canadians were living together outside of marriage. Many churches in our country, not all were thankful, but many are in decline. There seems to be an eroding of some of our religious freedoms by the courts, Trinity Western being an example. Things being labeled as hate crimes that really are not hate crimes as we speak about certain evils in our society. Medically assisted suicide coming into our society in recent years. The presence and the practice of abortion. Someone ironically said that the generation that introduced abortion will probably be the generation that dies by euthanasia. Over 4,000 suicides last year in our country. Not medically assisted, but suicides last year. Divorce is very common in our society. In fact, Stats Canada says 38% of marriages end in divorce. Gambling on the rise, and the Winnipeg Free Press, I still have the article, a couple of years ago, reported that the worst per capita gambling in our country is in the province of Manitoba. Marijuana being introduced and legalized recently. And then there's Quebec, a province that is already very close in its practices with Europe. Europe, by the way, is called the New Dark Continent. It used to be Africa. Europe today is the new dark continent, and Quebec is right there. 0.07% of Quebec's population knows the Lord. So in other words, if 1,000 Quebecers were to die today, only 70 would go to heaven. The Evangelical Fellowship of Canada says this, that future implications for the church in Canada are these: no privilege, no presumption, and no respect. Before we moved to Winnipeg 25 years ago, we lived in the city of Guelph, involved in ministry there with Avant Ministries, Gospel Missionary Union, formerly known as. And there was an older gentleman in our congregation, Tom Dean was his name. He was in his 80s, very, very much alive, and he was constantly encouraging our church to do door-to-door evangelism. This was 30 years ago. I always enjoyed door-to-door evangelism. The first door was always a bit scary, but after that it was a challenge and very enjoyable. And I wanted to, but didn't think I had the time. Well, as it turned out, Tom and I did take a summer, and we went back. We started visiting in a townhouse section. Sort of a moderate, medium income area, 100 homes in this townhouse area. And we went back and back until we got everybody home. And that took a lot of the summer to do that. But we were able to witness almost on, well, I would say at least three quarters of the doorsteps that we visited. We were able to share the gospel. I think it was out of respect for Tom's age that people didn't want to offend him. Here's what we found. We found two Christian families, two out of 100. Now, that's, I think, a worse average than normal, but two is all that admitted being believers. However, we found about 20 who told us this: the church is irrelevant. The church has no place in today's society. Or we are atheists, or we are agnostics. That was what we found in that particular area in Guelph. The Evangelical Fellowship of Canada says 57% of Canadians say that the church, the Christian church, plays an important role in our society. that only 16% of Canadians look to the church for help in major life decisions. Canadians spend more time in the grocery store than they do in places of worship. And yet, they claim, the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada says, that about 12% of Canada's population claims to be evangelical Christian. That's 4.3 million. However, that does not mean they're saved. For instance, evangelical young adults, Evangelical Fellowship of Canada says 52% of evangelical young adults indicate that they seldom or never attend religious services. Those could be our kids, our grandkids, aren't they? 66% of evangelicals, according to the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, say this. 66% of evangelicals here in our country say this. I don't think I need to go to church to be a good Christian. There is a major denomination, and I will not mention the name of it, in our country with about 400, 500 churches. It's a major one, a very solid. And in a recent convention, a recent pastoral convention that they had, excuse me, please, one pastor told me this as a result of the convention. This was a fact that came out. Among the members of this particular evangelical denomination, the members now, those attending, or the average member rather, attends Sunday morning services 1.8 times a month. That's not even half time. And that's a major, solid evangelical denomination. Our son, that was a pastor for a number of years, would verify that as well. Well, that's what's happening in the country of Canada today. Now, I'd like for us to go back to Nehemiah chapter 1, if you would with me, please. And we're going to look at a pattern in the final few moments that we have, a pattern that's laid down here in Nehemiah that resulted in the rebuilding of the broken-down walls of Jerusalem. It's a pattern, I believe, that is followed today in Cuba and resulting in rapid growth of the church in Cuba. And it's a pattern, I believe, laid down in Nehemiah chapter 1, whereby also I trust that we will see a rebuilding of the broken down spiritual walls in our country as well. So would you look at Nehemiah chapter 1, starting with verse 4. Now, there are five things I want to give you very quickly. I'm not going to take much time on them, but very quickly, five things. The first one is found in verse 4. But look at verse 3, first of all, just to remind us of that. Then those that came from Jerusalem reported to Nehemiah, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now notice verse 4. Nehemiah says, when I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. The first step is this. There was a genuine concern. There was a genuine concern. I wonder, do we ever give it very much thought as to what is happening morally in our country? Are we concerned enough about it to do something? Something. Maybe like the ladies in a Baptist church in Havana. Large Baptist church, not very far from the center of Havana. And on a Thursday morning, we saw them there, some 50 ladies that pray from 9 o'clock in the morning every Thursday through to 12 o'clock, 3 hours, some 50 of them, that gather together to pray for their children and to pray for their grandchildren and to pray for the schools that their children go to. They're doing something. Are we concerned enough to do something? Well, are we currently discipling anyone as the Word of God commands us to do? Are we currently pouring into somebody's life what we have learned from the Word of God and what we've learned about Christ and about the Lord? Are we currently doing that? Have we ever wept over a lost loved one? Are we concerned? Nehemiah was very concerned. That was the first step. There was a genuine concern. Secondly, found in verses 6 and 7. that Nehemiah prays to the Lord in heaven, and he says, "Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying for before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses." There was a confession of sin. And there needs to be, if this is the case with us, a confession of sin over our lack of involvement, over our lack of concern, over our lack of corporate prayer. You know, the church in Cuba is impacting its society. One of the strong reasons, I believe, is because of the frequency of corporate prayer meetings in these churches. Many of them do not stop at one prayer meeting a week. In fact, one pastor, this is rare, I realize, one pastor told me this. He said, "The largest meeting of our week is our prayer meeting." That's unusual, but nevertheless, it happens. There needs to be, secondly, then, not only a genuine concern on our part for what's happening in Canada, but a confession of sin. And then thirdly, there was on Nehemiah's part a realization of his call. He was called of God in chapter 1 to be the one to go back and rebuild the broken down walls of Jerusalem. Through his prayer and his genuine concern, God put his finger on him to do that task. We, God's people, are the salt of the earth. We're here in Canada to keep our country from going rotten. We are the light of the world. Don Richardson, I understand he's passed away recently, but Don Richardson, a well-known missionary and writer, says this. He said, "I have studied through the Word of God," and he said, "I have found over 400 complete references to the Great Commission." What is the Great Commission? Great Commission is to go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them, teaching them the things of the Lord. And Don Richardson said there are over 400 complete references to the Great Commission, beginning with Genesis chapter 12 through to the book of Revelation. It is a major doctrine of God's Word, a major command that we be involved. You know, my wife and I were down a little over a week ago, spent a few days in the United States. And there is evidence there, everywhere you go, of evangelical belief. It's on billboards. It's on license plates. It's on the radio. It's on television. It's spoken about in conversations. Very strong evidence of an evangelical presence in the country of the United States. In Canada, it's silent. We saw a billboard giving the way of salvation on that billboard. We commented to ourselves, never would you see something like that in Canada. Our voice has been silenced. Fourthly, there was a commitment to the task. A commitment to the task. When Nehemiah told the king, he was committing himself. You know, I mentioned about Tom Dean and the visitation that we did 30 years ago in Guelph. And I was one day out in the garden tending the roses, and the Lord spoke to me. I don't think it was an audible voice, but when the Lord speaks to you. And the Lord said to me, "Don, what's most important to you, people or plants?" And I said, "Well, I think I answered audibly, if I'm not mistaken." And I said, "Why, people, Lord, most important to me. And how come you find time to spend a couple of hours a week tending your roses and no time to do visitation?" And knowing my own heart that I can put these things off, I went into the house immediately. I called Tom. I said, "Tom, let's do that visitation you've been telling our church about." And we did that. We did that summer. A commitment to the task. It is necessary. Maybe God is laying upon your heart somebody you need to begin praying for, or discipling, or something that you need to do in your community, or more involvement in your local church, or whatever it is. God is perhaps laying something on your heart this morning that you need to do. I want to encourage you to obligate yourself. I want to encourage you to go to someone this morning and tell them, maybe one of the elders of the church, and share with them what God is touching your heart about, committing yourself. It's so easy for us just to forget it. And the fifth and last thing is this. There was a carrying forth on Nehemiah's part of this commitment. From chapter 2 to the end of the book, he carried forth the commitment that God had laid upon his heart. He not only started, but he finished. I wonder this morning, as we go to prayer in just a moment, would you be willing to say to the Lord, Lord, I am willing to make a covenant with you this morning to rebuild the broken down walls in my home or in my community or among my family or in wherever it is when I go to the gym or whatever it is I do at the office, whatever it is, I'm making a commitment to you, Lord, to rebuild the broken down walls wherever it may be. Men, we have been given the task as men of being the priest of our home. That's not your wife's responsibility, that's yours. You are the priest. God will hold you accountable and me accountable for how we raise our family, how we lead our home in a godly direction. You know, there used to be a thing called family devotions or the family altar. In the 48 years that we've been in missions, I've had opportunity to be in churches sometimes for many days in a missions conference and in traveling and spending time enjoying the hospitality of Christian families, sometimes pastors and so on. And I have witnessed family devotions in Christian homes in 48 years less than 10 times. I don't need that many fingers to count the number of times I have seen family. Now, if you're only in there for one day, that's not fair. But when you're in for several days, you would almost think that you would see family devotions practiced. It just ain't done. Sorry. It just is not done. It needs to be. Men, that's our responsibility. Well, the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem started with a genuine concern, but we need to have. Secondly, there was the confession of sin. Thirdly, there was the realization of a call that is upon us to do our task. Fourthly, there was a commitment to doing that. And then lastly, there was a carrying forth of that commitment. I close with one verse, and it's chapter 3. And verse 5, a sad verse, I think, but it might well describe what might happen with us. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, it talks about the different families who built the various parts of the wall. And the Tekoites were one of those groups that rebuilt part of the wall. And it says in verse 5, moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs to the wall, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. That is sad. That is sad. I hope it won't be characteristic of us that the Lord, having laid upon our hearts perhaps something that He wants us to do, calling us to do something, but we turn around and do nothing. Would you be willing this morning as we close in prayer just to tell the Lord, Lord, that thing you're laying upon my heart to do, I am making a covenant with you this morning to do that to the best of my ability with your help. Father, we fail you so frequently. We marvel at your patience. We marvel at your mercy and grace in our lives. You are a just and a holy God. And that old sinful nature is still within us, even though God's nature is within us as well as believers. And that ungodly nature raises its ugly head from time to time. Father, we have failed to speak out as we ought to in our country. We have become a silent majority. In some sense, with 4.3 million, that's a sizable group. We have failed to speak out. We have failed in many ways to do our task. We ask this morning, Father, that you would accept our covenant to do whatever you've laid upon our hearts individually to do this morning, to remedy the situation and to see the spiritual walls rebuilt in our community, in our home, in our family, wherever the case may be, to see those walls spiritually rebuilt once again. Accept our renewed commitment to the task, we ask in Jesus' name.